What is the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New? Between Israel and the Church? Between Judaism and Christianity? In the years just after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, these questions preoccupied the first generation of Christians, in large measure because the Savior himself had not given precise instructions on how to understand such matters. But because these questions go to the very heart of the gospel, and in order to continue the work of evangelizing the nations, it was essential that Christians understand their relationship to the first children of Abraham, who is also our father in faith. That is the context for understanding today's first lesson from chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles, which describes a meeting of the apostles and presbyters which took place in Jerusalem about two decades after the resurrection. This meeting, which is often called the Council of Jerusalem, was convened because of what St. Luke described as no little dissension and debate among the brethren over a claim made by a group of Christians from Judea that unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved. In other words, the false teachers were claiming that Gentile converts to Christ must first become Jews before they could become Christians. And so the apostles and presbyters, also rendered as elders or priests, gathered in Jerusalem to resolve this debate. They prayed, they deliberated, and then they made a decision that would bind the consciences of all Christians. And to make known their decision, the apostles sent a letter to the Christian communities beginning at Antioch, which announced that it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. But what an audacious claim to make. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and us. To claim to speak for God is sacrilegious blasphemy, unless, of course, that claim is true. But that is precisely what the young church was presuming to claim, and in so doing, the Council of Jerusalem was fulfilling the word of the Lord Jesus spoken to the 12, "He who hears you, hears me." But among sinful men of limited gifts, how precisely would such a thing be accomplished? In today's gospel, taken from chapter 14 of St. John, we hear the Lord Jesus declare to the apostles in the upper room at the Last Supper, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you." So, according to Christ Jesus, God the Holy Spirit will always teach the church to remember and understand his own doctrine, which is the gospel of salvation. This promise was powerfully fulfilled at Pentecost, and on that day began the work of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth and to the end of time as a mission of the Holy Spirit, guiding and teaching the church, most especially through the ministry of the apostles and of those who would succeed them, the bishops. This is why the apostles who gathered in Jerusalem two decades after the resurrection could claim without the sin of blasphemy that their decision was in fact also the decision of the Holy Spirit. And here we see the first public working of what our tradition calls the magisterium of the church, from the Latin magister, meaning teacher. In the 2,000 years since the Council of Jerusalem, the bishops of the church have gathered countless times in regional synods and 21 times in universal or ecumenical councils patterned after that first meeting of the apostles. The most recent of these was the Second Vatican Council held in Rome from 1962 to 65. But whether the bishops teach in a solemn way during a council or in an ordinary way while they are dispersed around the world in their own dioceses, when they proclaim and explain the gospel, they are handing on the deposit of faith, the supernatural gift of divine revelation. And in this way, the bishops are heirs to the pledge made by Christ to his apostles. He who hears you, hears me. When the whole College of Bishops, in union with its head, the Bishop of Rome, exercises this sacred teaching office in the proclamation of the gospel, then it is not human wisdom or learning which they proclaim, but the supernatural gift of divine revelation. And the Second Vatican Council explains this in its document called Dei Verbum, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. The Council says, this teaching office is not above the Word of God, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully in accord with the divine commission and the help of the Holy Spirit. In other words, bishops do not teach with authority because they are virtuous, learned, or wise, although we pray that they will be all those things. No, the apostles taught and the bishops continue to teach with authority only because they have received a gift of God's grace to do so. The action of the Holy Spirit allows the gospel to be proclaimed from generation to generation without addition or subtraction, and the College of Bishops is but the instrument of the Spirit's work. Please notice, though, that this gift of teaching the truth with the help of the Holy Spirit pertains only to the gospel, the sacred deposit of faith delivered once for all to the saints. If a bishop, including the Bishop of Rome, teaches on any subject other than divine revelation, then while his opinions should be given a respectful hearing, Christians are not bound to accept his prudential judgment on matters that do not pertain to divine revelation. So if a given bishop expresses an opinion on current events or matters of public policy that do not touch divine revelation, then his view should be given only the same weight as that of any other responsible party, and evaluated on the same basis as all other opinions. The Holy Spirit preserves the College of Bishops from error only when the gospel is being taught for the salvation of souls. And so we return to the Council of Jerusalem. The apostles and the priests assisting them decided that Gentile converts did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. And this decision was the first step in the process of understanding that the Lord Jesus had, by his suffering, death, and resurrection, freed his disciples from almost all of the 613 mitzvah, or commandments of the Mosaic law. This is why, for example, Christians do not keep a kosher kitchen. What remains for Christians to observe is the eternal moral law, the classic precepts of which are expressed in the Ten Commandments of Mount Sinai. In making this distinction, the apostles had begun the difficult sundering of church and synagogue, and over the centuries, that separation, very sadly, was too often characterized in both directions by hatred, suspicion, persecution, and even the shedding of blood, leading to many terrible crimes by Christians against Jews. But it should not be so. It should never have been so. And in the glory to be revealed on the last day, it will not be so, when the full number of the Gentiles are gathered in, and then all the nations will understand that Christians are but the wild shoot grafted onto the olive tree of Israel. As the Lord Jesus taught the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. In the second lesson today from the book of Revelation, St. John's vision of the heavenly Jerusalem shows us in figurative language that the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. The holy and glorious city of God has a massive wall with 12 giant gates, each bearing the name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundation of that wall has 12 courses of stone, each bearing the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Together, then, all the heirs of both the Old and the New Testaments, all those who have fellowship with the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, are gathered as one countless multitude into the holy and heavenly city of Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom of peace, in which there is no temple, for the Lord God Almighty himself dwells among his people. And there will be no need of sun or moon in the new Jerusalem, for the uncreated glory of God will fill the heavenly city with divine splendor, and its lamp will be the Lamb once slain who lives forever. The Lamb of God who is light from light, and true God from true God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Son of David, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and the only priest of the new and eternal covenant, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Son of Mary and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christos Anesti, Alithos Anesti, Alleluia, Alleluia.